Well, I want you to picture a great big kitchen table this morning, and you're all seated at it, because we're going to talk as a family this morning, okay? And we're going to look at some things out of the Word of God kind of devotionally this morning, and yet hopefully it'll encourage your heart as it has mine. And to give you a little context this morning, I think it might be, by the way, I haven't gone liberal sitting down to preach. Jesus sat down. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, it says he sat down to preach. And of course, in the synagogue, he always sat down. That's what the rabbis, how the rabbis taught. So I always figure if it's good enough for Jesus, it's certainly good enough for me. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to sit down. If you read your mail over the last day or so, the letter we sent out from the church, you know that I've been diagnosed with cancer, just to make sure everybody knows the context in which we're talking about. And that I'll be starting eight months of chemotherapy tomorrow. Now, let me just say some things about that right here at the outset. Number one, I know because I'm the pastor that, you know, gets extra focus and extra attention, and I appreciate that. I really do. I certainly appreciate the prayer, and we're going to talk some about that. I'll take as much of that as I can get. But as we sit around this big table as a family this morning, there's some things I don't want us to forget. And that's that there's people in this church suffering far worse than what I am right now. And Linda Riddle goes right to the top of the list in my mind. And I don't want any focus on me to shift attention from our need to pray for these dear folks and care for them. Jan Clay, recovering from her surgery, and so many others that are suffering far worse than I am. And also, there's a lot of you that have been through things far worse than what I'm dealing with. So I want to remind us we're a family, and this isn't all just about me, though I definitely appreciate prayers, and I appreciate the love this congregation has shown me through many years now and made obvious. It's a wonderful thing to be able to stand up and, tell you something like, tell you I have cancer and then not have a deacon pop up and say, and all God's people said, amen. You know, in some churches you wonder if they might not like to do that. I don't worry about that here. This congregation has been incredible. I'm coming up on March 15th on 6 years as the pastor. Then I had the 22 months on top of that during the interim period. So I've been in the pulpit here nearly 8 years. So I've enjoyed this church family, and I plan to enjoy it many more years. The treatment is intended to give me, a number of years, and that's, something else I'm praying for. I want to just kind of talk about the rest of it in the context of Philippians chapter 1. Please turn there in your Bibles. And this is just kind of devotional this morning, just thoughts that have gone through my mind, because when you get news like this, a lot of things, a lot of passages of Scripture go through your mind. This actually was one of the first that came into my mind, this section in Philippians 1, even ahead of it, beginning at verse 12, ahead of what Phil read this morning. And, boy, it's incredible how God uses things, because I remember when I was sitting in Dr. Carson's office, basically for the follow-up visit after the test had shown cancer. So going in there to see what the oncologist had to say, you know, what's this looking like, what's the deal, and all the various issues. At the Cancer Center at St. Joe, if you haven't ever been in St. Joe any period of time, whenever a baby is born, they play the little lullaby on the loudspeaker. And I kid you not, and it just was a wonderful reminder of just God's working just in everything all the time. While I sat in that waiting room to get in to see my oncologist, that lullaby played six times. Six babies born. You know, so you're sitting there thinking about, you know, all the downside and all the worst of it, you know, and obviously with cancer, you're always thinking about death. And here's God just, you know, life, 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 newborns, you know, and everything. And I got to think, boy, there's the gospel right there. You know, the new birth. God is in the business of bringing life where death was. And it's just amazing how trials, and this is what God intends them to do. So as we sit around the kitchen table, I want you to really think along those lines, because we're going to think along with the Apostle Paul here in a minute. That's we need trials. We don't pay attention for some reason without them. We don't. I mean, we just get so wrapped up in all the stuff and all the, you know, when we're feeling good, we just, you know, want to just wrap ourselves up in this world and, you know, where's my next trip going to be? And, you know, when's vacation coming? And, you know, what are we buying next? And, you know, when's the kids' next ball game, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And we get all wrapped up in that. And we just sort of don't pay a lot of attention to the spiritual side of things. You know, we think we are, and yet really we're not as we should. Certainly nobody ever did as much as Paul did. And God has to bring a trial along to sort of peel away all the nonsense and restore that spiritual sensitivity to what's important and what's happening, and suddenly you're paying attention to what's going on around you. And you know, pastors need that too. In fact, sometimes I think they need it more than the congregation does. Well, when you think about Philippians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 12, and I just want to share thoughts that have gone through my mind as I have started through this process. We're all sitting at the kitchen table. Daddy's going to talk to the kids now. Okay, you're all kiddies, so let's pay attention to what Jesus has to say here through the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," and I want to just park on that phrase for a moment. What has happened to me? He'll repeat it again a little bit further down in the text. But Paul had a very clear sense, and I want to just review a little bit what's going on. He's in prison here when he writes this. In fact, he's in that house arrest phase that we find him at the end of the book of Acts. When the book of Acts closes, Paul's made it to Rome. You know, he appealed to Caesar and they took him to Rome on trial. And let me just take you back there. It's really kind of a neat statement. Go to Acts 28 for just a moment. Keep your bulletin or your finger in Philippians 1. But I want you just to see how the book of Acts closes. And the book of Acts is such an incredible book. I mean, it's basically the history of the birth of the church. And the first 12 chapters focus on Peter. And then the rest focuses on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, Peter's ministry focused on Jerusalem and Judea. That first phase of Jesus' outline of Acts 1:8, "You'll be witnesses unto me first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, Acts 1 through 12 focuses on Peter and John's leadership of the gospel going out to Jerusalem and Judea. Then it shifts to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas are laid hands on by the church in Antioch and sent out by the Holy Spirit as missionaries. And From there, it's that the gospel spreading out in that final phase, the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see Paul's missionary journeys where churches are planted, you know, all over Asia and Macedonia. And ultimately, Paul is arrested after three missionary journeys. And the Jews are wanting to kill him, so he appeals as a Roman citizen to, he appeals his case to Caesar and is sent to Rome. And so he gets to Rome after all kinds of trials and tribulations, shipwrecks, and all kinds of things along the way. And look at how the book of Acts closes, verse 30 of Acts 28. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the book of Acts ends. So Paul is under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. They would go in shifts and, you know, one guy would be chained to him for several hours, then another guy would relieve that guy and be chained to him for several more hours. But for 24 hours, 24/7, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, but we leave him at the end of the book of Acts under house arrest, but he's preaching. People are allowed to come see him. Now, Philippians is talking about that house arrest because Paul is freed from this particular imprisonment in Philippians. Now, he's arrested a second time later on, and that's when he's executed. But here he's under this house arrest, back in, and go back to Philippians 1, if you would. He's under this house arrest, and probably by this time, it's been a little while. You know, it's been a year or two. And so he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he might have been closer in his relationship to the Philippian congregation than maybe any of the other congregations that he planted. He was close to the Ephesian church too, but very close to the Philippians, and you know, he felt about them the way I feel about you. And he writes them a letter. And as he sits there in prison, he writes them a letter about joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. That's the theme of the letter. Something like 18 times. Paul will use the term joy or rejoicing in just these four chapters. So he's writing them a letter about how to have joy in the Christian life while he's sitting there under arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day. Now, again, go back to that phrase in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that really stood out to me when I began to, you know, when this passage came to my mind, and I thought, oh, I opened my Bible and I thought I want to go back and really read this and reflect on it. What has happened to me? You know, when something bad, if you want to call it that, happens to people or happens to us, where do we think that comes from? Paul said, what's happened to me comes from God. God caused this, allowed this, designed for this to happen. I mean, that's what he's saying. You read the text, And that's exactly what he means. What's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. In other words, he's saying, I am in prison, and he hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve to be in prison. But there he is, chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day, for several years under house arrest. And he says, this has all happened because it's part of God's plan for my life. And let me tell you, what has happened to me is God's plan for my life. And I heard somebody say something. I posted this on Facebook last night when I was wide awake, you know, middle of the night. In my late 20s, I heard the statement made that you will live your life based upon who you believe God to be. And I first heard it made by John MacArthur when I was at a conference in my late 20s. You will live your life based on who you believe God to be. And when I heard that back in my late 20s, I kind of like, you know, I thought about it and just, you know, well, is that really theologically true? And what's he mean by that? And just kind of reasoned through it and brought myself to the point where intellectually and theologically, I thought, yeah, I think that's accurate. I think he's right in what he's saying. So, you know, here I am, a young guy, fresh out of college and getting ready to go to graduate school, already in the pastorate. And, yeah, okay, you know, intellectually and theologically, yeah, that's a good statement. And just kind of file it away. You will live your life based on who you believe God to be. Well, one of the things I had to learn, and all of us need to learn, and hopefully we do along the way, is that theology is not just this abstract place where philosophers gather to debate all the different views on God and see, you know, who's the most intellectually accurate, and then we go looking for something else to talk about. And I think we can read the Bible that way, and I think we probably do read the Bible that way most of the time. I think in seminaries it gets that way. You can dry up and die in a theological seminary. I'll tell you that right now, and just let blow away like the dust. You can get so dry. But let me tell you something about theology. What theology is truth about God. That's what it means. A word about God, teaching about God, truth about God, theos and logia. It's a compound word, a word about God, truth about God. Theology is something that is not just meant for you to know, but it is something that is meant for you because this is true, because this is who God is, it impacts my human experience in this way. I address life. I live life. I respond to life this way because I believe God is this. Now, that's what Paul is doing here. When Paul says, what has happened to me has happened for the purpose of advancing the gospel. In other words, God caused this to happen. This is God's plan for my life, that his kingdom may be advanced, that his fame may be carried out, may rise around the nation, that his reputation may be put forward. This is why this has happened. Paul, who was one of the greatest theologians ever, Paul is taking that truth and applying it to where he sits in jail, chained to a Roman soldier. This is why I'm here, Paul says. I am here in this situation, in these circumstances, because this is who God is. And this is what God's all about. And I want to tell you, when you begin to look at your trials that way, it affects your attitude. It affects your outlook. It affects your goals. It affects how you pray, what you want to come out of the situation, what you want to happen. This has happened to me because it's God's plan for to advance the gospel. Now watch this. Verse 13. As a result, and this is so awesome. What jumped out at me for my life off this verse was incredible. As a result, watch this. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now let me tell you what he's saying here. He's saying, I got hauled into town by the military squad that was in charge of my arrest and transport as a guy who'd been accused of a bunch of stuff and was brought here to be taken to court and tried before Caesar about whether I'd gone against him. Paul said, that's how I came to town. But because this is God's plan for my life, that isn't how people view things now. He said, they know now I am here and I am in chains. And he said, even a bunch of the Roman soldiers have figured it out. I am here and I am in chains because I am a representative of Jesus Christ. Those soldiers, you got to think about this. Those soldiers that Paul's chained to, and he's got people coming in off and on all the time, and they're sitting there listening to him tell person after person after person about Jesus. Now, you might be tempted to think that, well, I'm getting tired of hearing this. Guy's a broken record. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose. That's all this guy knows to talk about. I mean, let's talk about who won the chariot races down at the Colosseum yesterday afternoon. Let's talk about Team Gladiator that beat, the barbarians in the games. Come on. This Jesus stuff. Folks, what do you think the Holy Spirit was doing with all this? You talk about a divine drill that's plowing up these guys' hearts as they hear the gospel again and again and again. And we know from Philippians, if you go to chapter 4, look at the very end of the book, verse 21. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Now watch verse 22. All the saints, that's the saints there in Rome, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. A bunch of those soldiers got saved, folks. Paul wasn't chained to them. They were chained to him. When those soldiers hooked up a new shift to the Apostle Paul, they went to church every day. Can you imagine this? Now let me ask you some questions. Are you willing to be chained so people can see Christ? Now let me get real practical with this. As I thought about this and I thought about my situation, God laid it on my heart that I'm chained now through this trial to all kinds of people. I'm chained to my oncologist. He's got to see me all the time now. I've already told him, listen, I'm a Christian. I'm fine. I know where I'm going to end up. And we'll expand on that. He's chained to me. Whether he wants to be or not, he is now. I've got a bunch of chemo nurse practitioners and everything. They're going to be chained to me starting tomorrow. I had a gal the other day when I got an iron treatment over at St. Joe, chained to me. We had a nice conversation about Jesus. I'm chained because of this disease. I'm chained to all kinds of people now that I wouldn't have any contact with, wouldn't even know who they are. So you see, this has happened to me to serve for the advance of the gospel. And I have people who are now chained to me. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to just go moping in there? And, you know, it's going to get worse. Now I'm, even though I've still got the anemia and I'm still weak from all of that, like I have been over the last 2-3 months, and I've talked to you about that. I mean, it's going to get worse. I've never had chemo before. I had radiation last time I had cancer in 2000. So, you know, I know all the horror stories. I mean, you know, I don't know how sick I'm going to get, how weak I'm going to get, but you know what? I'm going to be seeing these people every other week. And one way you can pray for me is that however hard this gets, I'll be courageous for the sake of Christ, because these people are chained to me. And they need to see the gospel. That's Christ's purpose in this. God just didn't get up one more and decide, I'm going to make this guy sick. I don't have anything better to do today. No. God doesn't waste anything. Everything is for the purpose of His glory and the gospel. Now let me ask you a question. Who are you chained to? Who's chained to you at work all the time? Who's chained to you at school? Whatever the situation you're in, and maybe you're in a similar situation, maybe you're in and out of the hospital all the time, like I have been here the last week or so and I'm about to be. Who's chained to you? I'm telling you, you need to be ready to tell them about Jesus. They're chained to you for a reason. God made this happen to you so these people would be chained to you to hear about Christ. Don't waste it. That is my biggest prayer. I don't want to waste this opportunity. Paul didn't waste it. The saints in Caesar's household greet you. Wow. And how could he respond that way instead of sitting there saying, God, give me a break. I'm just trying to keep my nose clean and tell people about Jesus and love them into the kingdom and care for them and plant churches where they could flourish and grow and ordain elders to lead those churches. And this is what I get. If you're in the Philippian jail, you know, you think about the options Paul had. You know, it's been said that the average Christian, if they were in the Philippian jail, wouldn't have been singing praises to God until midnight. They'd have been pouting because they've been there all afternoon and their pastor hadn't come to visit them yet. What is your view of God? Your view of God determines how you look at these things. Your understanding of who God is determines it. And it did so much for Paul. Paul, you know, here's Paul continuing to be chained to these guys, saying to a secretary probably, who's writing for him, I want to write a letter of encouragement. How about somebody encouraging Paul? Poor Paul, poor little Paul. No, he said, I'm here because God's got me here. and I'm telling people about Jesus right and left, and I want to encourage my Philippian brothers and sisters because I love them. Let's write them a letter about joy and rejoicing. Now let me drop down and show you some other thoughts here. Down in verse 18, the very end of verse 18. He says, yes, I will continue to rejoice. Watch verse 19 now. For I know that through your prayers, let me stop right there for a second. From the very outset of this, once I was diagnosed, one thing that I have had absolute confidence in, as I said in the letter, one thing that I have had absolute confidence in is I know you will be praying for me and my family. There's no doubt in my mind about that. One of the things I've had, you know, I've pastored a few churches in my time, and I've seen churches where prayer is a lot of talk, and or a program. Let's come Wednesday night and have prayer meeting. That's where we pray. And I guarantee you, the people that were there never opened their mouth and talked to God one other time outside of prayer meeting. But boy, they could whip those public prayers out. They could wax eloquent when everybody was there to hear them. And I guarantee you, because I know them, they never said a word to God once they got outside that building. I don't care whether you pray a public prayer or not. Are you talking to Jesus all the time? Let me tell you, that's what a praying church is. A praying church is not how many people show up at a formal meeting called prayer meeting. A praying church is a church that's praying all the time. That prayer is a part of the life of that church. And I believe that to be true in this church, as much as any I've been a part of. This church prays. When people in this church tell you, I'm going to pray for you, they generally mean it, and you generally can plan on their doing it. It's not just talk. So I can say to you, like Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident in your prayers. And that's what I need. That's what we need. You say, what can we do for you? Pray. Well, can't we do something else? What's better than that? Doesn't get any better than that. I mean, I appreciate the cards and I appreciate the notes of encouragement, of course. And I've gotten a few of those already. Plan to save them all. But what greater thing can you do for one another than pray for each other? So Paul said, I'm confident in your prayers. And he says, I'm also, verse 19, confident in the help that's going to be given me by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I have your prayers and I have the presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're going to be praying for me, and whatever I have to go to, the Spirit's going to be helping me. The Spirit's going to be empowering me. The Spirit is going to be giving me strength. And I believe that too. I don't know what lies ahead. I don't have any idea. And I'm going to talk about that here in the text just a second. But I do know this, whatever I've got to deal with, the Spirit is going to be there. God's grace is going to be there. Now, watch this. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me, there it is again, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that's an interesting word. It's actually the word we get salvation from. It's a Greek word we get salvation from. But it can mean about seven different things in this context. It can mean that Paul might be, maybe God will decide to free Paul from prison, which he did for a short time. Paul was rearrested and then executed. But Paul was freed for a short time from this particular imprisonment. So it might mean that. There's a number of other things it could mean, but you know what it ultimately means? It ultimately means that Paul will be delivered by going to heaven. Have you ever thought about that? That you say, man, oh man, God, I need you to deliver me. God, I need you to get me out of this tough trial and everything. You know what? The ultimate deliverance of God just takes you on home. Because when God takes you home, let me tell you, you've been delivered. Fully, finally, and completely, you've been delivered when God takes you home. And so what Paul is saying here is that I don't know what the outcome is going to be, although he goes on to say, I really do believe, in verse 25, that I need to be here longer, and whether God is giving him some prophetic insight and revelation there, possibly. He's an apostle, that possibly could be happening here. But he's also saying here, this could have a lot of different outcomes. I'm confident in your prayers, I'm confident in the power of the Spirit, that I'm going to be delivered. Now that could be many different outcomes. And I'm going to sit here this morning and tell you I don't have a clue what the outcome of my situation is going to be. There are half a dozen different outcomes that could happen, okay? But God's going to deliver me. I know that. And so, you know, that again, your view of God causes you to understand these things. And you know what it does? It takes the fear out of the whole thing. It doesn't mean that suffering's fun. It isn't. It doesn't mean that it's not hard. It isn't. Even Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the garden in anticipation of the cross and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't look forward to that. Hebrews chapter 12 says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did not enjoy the cross for one second. And yet, the joy of the cross for Jesus, according to Hebrews 12, was what came after the cross and what it accomplished. That was the joy of the cross. He said, but for the joy set before him. What joy set before him? What God was going to do through the cross. How your sins and my sins were going to be forgiven. How death was going to be conquered. How Satan was going to be defeated. And so Jesus went through something he hated. He despised. It was hard, but he looked forward to the outcome. Now it's the same way with you and me. When we have trials of this type, yes, we dread the suffering part. Yes, we dread the unknown. And it's filled with unknowns. Yes, we dread the pain and all of that that could happen. But let me tell you something. The outcome on the other side for the Christian is fantastic. And when you know who God is, you can grab hold of that and hang on. It truly is the anchor that holds to the solid rock. So, I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be, but God knows. And either way, I'm all right. And what I hope then is verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. In other words, don't get scared. Don't clam up and not worry about what somebody who needs to hear the gospel, who's chained to me for that purpose, might think. And I want you to pray that all these people I encounter, that God will open the door. I'm telling you, if you'll pray that God opens the door for the witness, God will open doors, I mean, through what these people say to me, through something obvious that, I mean, I had an open door the other day. I mean, they couldn't get the IV in. When people start trying to put IVs in me, my veins just run away and hide, okay? My veins just say, you ain't sticking that thing in me. And they disappear. And the gal said to me, you know, man, maybe we need, she's just trying to make a joke. And she said, maybe we need to pray. Well, listen, God just opened a door there. You could drive an 18-wheel truck through. When people start talking like that, just get in the old gospel truck and start motoring right on through the door. Pray that God will open doors like that, right? You think God doesn't delight in opening doors for you and I to talk about Jesus? He'll do it all day long if you'll open your mouth. So Paul said, I want to be courageous. Pray that I'll have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It has always been incredible in my mind, and I've said this so many times in funeral services that I preached through the years, that what from a human perspective, I mean, you know, I've stood in rooms and watched people die. I've stood by the bedsides of dying people through to the end. I mean, sometimes it's gone on hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And it's amazing how this soul body fights to hold on to life. But that's the way God's designed it. God didn't create us to die. God created us to live. Sin has killed us. And so I've seen people, you think they're gone, and then you know, suck some more air in. And again, they may be gone, and sometimes they've turned the monitor off, or it's not where I can see it or hear it. And so maybe it's just the body reflexing. I'll have to ask my doctor kids after that what that means. But boy, the body holds on. It fights to stay alive. And you know, we think that, you know, God, let me live to serve you. Do you think God can use you to glorify Him by how you die? When I was pastoring just outside of Grand Rapids, we had, I probably told you this story before, but it's an amazing story. We had a teenager, Mexican teenager, named Efi Rendon, and his aunt was in our church from Torreon, Mexico. And Efi had leukemia. And they brought him up from Mexico off and on to give him bone marrow transplants and blood transfusions and all the things there. Back in those days, it was Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids. It's Spectrum now. But Efi would come, and he'd be with us 5-6 months. As he'd go through those treatments. Incredible Christian young man. And this happened over a period of maybe 2 to 3 years. Finally, he was up again, and they hospitalized him this time. He was really weak, and things had not gone well, and the medical people were saying he's not going to come out this time. And so I told his aunt and her husband, you know, let me know. I visited him in the hospital. But this kid had such a vibrant spirit and a vibrant attitude for Christ that his reputation spread throughout Butterworth Hospital. And he was such an amazing kid with his testimony and just, you know, here's this kid fighting for his life and going through all these painful transplants and stuff. And yet he just had this fabulous attitude, and he was talking about Jesus. And so the nurses, when they would get breaks and stuff like that, instead of going and sitting, going to the locker room, going and sitting down or whatever, they'd break away to go see Efi, just to be around him and talk to him. And he got to know so many of the nurses at Butterworth. And that began to happen with the doctors, the residents and the interns and all that as well. They would break away throughout the day off and on when they would hear Efi was in the hospital. And they would come see Efi. Because he just was so courageous, this courageous young teenage boy. And so vibrant, and this, like, they didn't really get why. They just knew there was something special about this kid. So they'd come in and joke with him and talk with him and just to be near him. Late one Saturday night, I got a call. I actually had the flu. I was sick as a dog, and I got a call that they didn't think Efi was going to make it through the night. So even though I was sick, I got out of bed and I went down there. Of course, they gave me the mask and all that, where I'm spreading germs all over creation. And Efi was already pretty much out of it by the time I got there. And that was one of those nights. I was there till 3-4 in the morning. I think I got there about 10. And you know, that was one of those nights where I stayed with Efi till he died. And I watched the most amazing thing. As the night progressed, and Efi, you know, I don't know how aware of things he was, but he was pretty well out of it and fighting for every breath. And we were in the ICU room he was in, and pretty soon this nurse would come in, and then this nurse would come in. And it was actually people who were going off their shifts, and they were coming in to be with Efi because they'd heard the word had spread through the hospital, Efi's dying and he probably won't make it tonight. By the time Efi finally drew his last breath, I'm telling you, there was at least 40 people in that room. Most of them nurses and residents who had gone off shift and should have just gone on home. They wanted to be there with Efi when he died. And all night, I had the opportunity to kind of work the fringes of the crowd. I mean, they were there, they were just weeping, tears flowing, all these medical personnel. And I would just gently ask them their name and what they did in the hospital. Just ask them, what brought you here to see Efi tonight? And they would all say, I've been following Efi for 2-3 years now. I've never seen anybody like this young man. And I would tell them, you know, Efi, his family's in our church and he attends our church when he's here. And can I tell you why he's so special? And all evening I got to tell people, doctors and nurses, about Jesus. Because a young man said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Holy Spirit, give me the courage to honor Jesus, even through death. Paul said that here. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you.